Turn to Isaiah chapter 40, and I'm going to start out this morning by asking you a question. It's a subjective question. There's probably no right or wrong answer, but the answer I'm going to give you is clearly the best one. What's the most excellent music ever penned? That's the question. Now, some of you from a younger crowd might say, well, Pastor, it's something by Britney Spears or maybe Green Day or something, right? Some of you who are older might say, well, clearly the Beatles wrote the greatest music ever penned. If you have good taste, when you think about excellent music, you might actually think about something other than rock and roll. There's a lot of good music that's been written in virtually all genres. But when I think of the most brilliant, excellent music ever written, there's really only one piece that comes to my mind. We've actually heard a portion of it already this morning. It's Handel's Messiah. Now, I realize that the uncultured ear might not agree with such a thing, and clearly you can't listen to Handel's Messiah everywhere. I think about driving along in a long road trip with kids in the back of a car. You can't particularly enjoy the Messiah when it's a situation like that. But when the day is done and all has been said, what lyrics could there possibly be to match the majesty and glory of those? I mean, honestly. And what music could there ever be that has matched the lyrics so perfectly? The greatest music demands the greatest subjects, and nothing is more powerful, excellent, than the subject of Jesus Christ himself. Now, I bring up Handel's magnum opus because its opening section begins with the words of a literary and theology master. Now, that master is not Handel, nor is it Charles Jennens, who actually put the words together. That master is the prophet Isaiah. For our purposes this morning, it's not just any text from Isaiah, but Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. Those are the words that start Handel's Messiah. Part 1 is the Christmas section. It announces the coming of Christ. And along with the first 5 verses in that section, you also find verse 9 and verse 11. They're sung in the oratorio. Messiah is consumed with Isaiah 40. Now ask yourself another question. It's a question that any English-speaking person in the world could have answered 2.5 centuries ago. Why begin a masterpiece about Jesus Christ with Isaiah chapter 40? Why not go to the New Testament as verse? It was a proclamation that was wrapped up in signs and symbols. It was a present that was merely waiting to be opened by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is, after all, the gospel promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scripture, says Paul in Romans chapter 1. Now, all of this talk about the gospel makes me ask a very obvious question. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Seems like a fairly basic question that we should all know the answer to. But surprisingly, many Christians don't even have a clue. A recent survey conducted at a popular Christian leadership convention suggests the following things. 40% of evangelicals believe the Mormon doctrine, we are saved by grace after all that we can do. 7% responded with an approximately correct answer to the question, what is justification? Did you hear that? 7%. Justification, of course, is the gospel. And its recovery was the central reason for the Protestant Reformation. And 7% can tell you what it is? Only half of the respondents agreed with this. Salvation is for those who do absolutely nothing to help save themselves, but simply trust in a God who justifies wicked people. Among popular answers for the question, what is the gospel? It was found, among other things, that the gospel is to love each other. That's the gospel. To love each other? The gospel is to tell others about Jesus. In other words, evangelism, not the evangel, is the gospel. The gospel was defined as to be unified. To be unified? That's the gospel? When asked what is the most important message that the church can provide to people, responses included to call people to be better husbands and fathers, or to show Christian love to each other. Now, friends, this is not good. How do you think the state of the church in America compares with Paul's insistence in 1 Corinthians 2:2? I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Fortunately, not all is lost, though. And this is the great hope we have, because God's Word is still around. And today we have before us a grand panoramic scene that answers for us this question in some of the finest and most glorious poetry ever written in all the world, Isaiah chapter 40. All of the essentials of the gospel are here, all of them. You've got atonement, forgiveness, the coming of God, release, and reward. Why do you think Isaiah talks about the gospel here in chapter 40? It isn't as though this is the first time he's mentioned it. He's mentioned it many times. Let me give you three samples from earlier in the book. Samples that I hope will whet your appetite for more, even as they encourage you just to hear these things. Again, Isaiah chapter 9, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What good news. Isaiah chapter 2. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and he will judge between the nations. And he will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, never again will they learn war. How about Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 6? Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness. You see, in these ways, Isaiah 40 is clearly following what has come before. This is not new. But in order to understand the coming weeks that we're going to have in the rest of the book of Isaiah, you need to be clear of what's happening here in chapter 40. This is the beginning. This chapter is the beginning of the second half of the book of Isaiah. 41 through 11 serves as both a transition from what has come before to an introduction to the last half of the book. And here you find something new happening to the prophet, okay? He is being given a new call. In this way, chapter 40 is highly evocative of chapter 6. I'll give you three things that you can go and look up for yourself later to see how this is the case. You have, in both places, 40 verse 3 and 6 verse 3, voices that are calling. A voice is calling compares with one called out and said, holy, holy, holy. There's the word calling. You have the glory of the Lord as a major theme. All flesh will see the glory of the Lord together here in verse 5. And the whole earth is full of the glory of the Lord back in chapter 6 verse 3. And you have a major question from the prophet coming along in both places. In one place, chapter 6, he says, how long? Remember, how long must I say this message of doom? And here in verse 6 in chapter 40, he says, what shall I say? But there's something new here about this call. It's not the same call. It's actually a reversal of the former call. Good news to cities of Judah stands here in stark contrast and as a reversal of the former command to go to send the word of God forth into the cities to create a waste in them. So you have previously Isaiah having to say all this bad news. And now you have, beginning in chapter 40, good news being proclaimed. 40 years Isaiah went around preaching a ministry of hardening and forecasting doom. 40 years. 40 years. Surely this new calling must have sent tears of joy to his eyes many times, don't you think? This was not just good news for Jerusalem, but for Isaiah, at least for a while, until, as tradition says, he was sawed in half by Hezekiah's wicked son Manasseh. This is a personally life-changing message, and my prayer is that it will be for each one of you here today as well. What a message this is. We all know how it starts. Verse 1, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. What are dazzling words. Comfort. Have we gotten used to these words? Who is the comfort for, at least in this passage? Well, it's not for everybody. Assyria doesn't get any comfort here. Babylon gets no comfort. The comfort is for God's people, especially those who have understood and experienced personally God's hand of judgment. That's who this comfort is for. This comforting message is for the Christian. And this is a profound thought, I think, and it's worthy of your full attention. Because it means that you have to make sure that you are a Christian. Not just somebody who's born into a Christian home. Not just somebody who knows about God. Somebody who knows God personally because they've trusted in Christ. Can you say this of yourself today? Can you say, this is good news for me? Or is it only for somebody else? In the context of this book, God has spent these past 30 years punishing his people, exiling them, teaching them harsh lessons. For now, in the context of the book, Israel up in the north is not comforted. But it is Judah in the south that is comforted. However, later Israel will receive comfort from God as well. But here it says, speak kindly to Jerusalem. Literally, that reads, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. To speak to the heart is to speak encouragement deep into the soul of another person. It's intensely personal, isn't it? Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. But what do you say to Jerusalem? Scripture says, call out to her that her warfare is ended. Now, surely, think about the end of warfare. That's good news for anybody. Think about how the Europeans must have felt the day that the Allies went into Berlin. Think about how the Japanese must have felt after two nuclear bombs were launched on their society and finally their country surrendered. Think about the excitement that people will have in our own country when we're finally able to pull out of Iraq. But merely ending some war is surely not the extent of the gospel here, is it? No, this is no ordinary war that is in mind. Sure, Assyria is retreated. That's the context. Sennacherib's gone. The scourge has been put off. But this is not a war that's just between Judah and Assyria. This is a war that's been between the people and God himself. Isaiah couldn't make that any clearer in this book. And it's made clear again, even in verse 2. Look and see. Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity has been removed. She has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So this is a war that is between God and his people, and it's over. And I want you to think carefully about verse 2. Do you see anything funny here? Can merely taking a bit of heat from Sennacherib really constitute an atonement for sins? Especially sins that have been so grievous for so many generations of Israelites? Doesn't that make a mockery of God's justice? If it's just warfare, God sends Assyria the rod of his anger? Can he just really forgive sins like that? Is temporal punishment really enough to pay for an eternal debt? Friends, if you've had enough foresight to think about these questions, then surely you have begun to understand forgiveness for yourself. Because you realize that what has happened to Judah could not Indeed, it cannot atone for her sins. What man can atone for his own sin? And later, Isaiah even prophesies about another coming judgment from God in the form of Cyrus and in the form of the Babylonians. God does not just take his forgiveness back like that, punishing once and then doing it again later. How comforting could that possibly be? That would make the word comfort a tragic joke, not good news. So you begin to see, even in these first two verses, that something else has to be at work here besides just ending a war. Something that's truly mysterious. Something and someone is being anticipated in these verses. And it is palpable even here in the first two. Its comfort must be talking about something even deeper than the hasty retreat of Sennacherib. It has to be talking about something more than just being punished by God through the Assyrian. And that's why you need to understand chapter 40, verses 1 through 11 as an introduction to the rest of the book. Because Isaiah is setting you up when he says these things. He's setting you up for something amazing in chapters to come. The gospel is here. It is a word of comfort. It's a word of atonement and forgiveness. It's a word of God that's no longer angry with his people. And this word has to be told to everyone. It cannot stay hidden any longer. It's like a little chick that's punching its way out of the egg to see the light for the first time. The gospel is about ready to see light for the first time. And as if in anticipation of some glorious sight over the horizon, all of a sudden we come to verse 3. In this verse, it is as if Isaiah himself climbs to the top of a very high place and peers out over the horizon of time in anticipation of someone else. Of course, in one sense, Isaiah is preparing the way for the Lord. But I've read the rest of the Bible, and I know that Isaiah can't possibly be the greatest fulfillment of this verse. How do I know? You see, verse 3 is a verse that is used to introduce not just one or two or three, but all four of the New Testament Gospels. Do you realize that? Matthew 3:3, Mark 1:3, Luke 3:4, John 1:22. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. We are dealing here with something more than just amazing poetic language that pricks your inner mind's imagination, although it is that. And sometimes I wish, quite frankly, that there was a way to preach poetry other than like this. Because when you simply explain the poem, you miss the images as they come to you in the form of the poetry. It's one of the reasons why I like Messiah so much. It's not a commentary on the scripture, it's just the scripture. And it lets you feel and understand the power of the images there. But there's something more than just poetic language that takes place here. Consider what Matthew tells us. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness, you see, of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he says, for this is the one referred to by the prophet Isaiah. Now notice, John came in the wilderness and to Judah. Both requirements of this text, which at first glance, when you read it, doesn't even seem like a prophecy at all. And notice John's message. It's not political, as so many of the Jews were expecting it to be. He's not saying something like, your brother Judas Maccabees has delivered you from Antiochus Epiphanes. Now you're free. That wasn't John's message at all. Rather, John announces the kingdom of heaven, and he commands repentance, showing again that the warfare that is ending is a spiritual warfare, not a political one. He's not saying the Jewish state can now exist in perfect freedom forever. He's talking about the kingdom of God. And when a kingdom comes, guess who also comes? The king. Isaiah 40 verse 3 says who is coming. Clear the way for the Lord. Make smooth a highway for our God. Now, think about this, okay? You've been Christians for how long, most of you, in your lives? Stop and let this truth grip a hold of you. God is coming, this says. God is coming. God is coming to us. God is coming. God is coming. God is coming. Two things strike me about that. Yikes! And how? Even if this news is comforting, it still has to be a terrifying prospect. This is, after all, the God of Mount Sinai, of rumblings and earthquakes, of fire and thick black smoke, of flood and plagues. Do we really want God to come to us? If he does come, how's he going to do it? Surely something different from the way he has come in the past has to be in mind. In the rest of this book, God is coming as a king and as a servant. The kingly image is before us now. And how different it is from God coming in a pillar of fire. And thank God for it. If the king is coming in his kingdom, the idea of preparing the way makes perfect sense. We all know what happens when the president of the United States comes to a given city, don't we? There's security for miles. Everything is roped off. People are cut off from going to specified places. The absolute greatest care is taken to ensure his every comfort and desire are taken care of. It's a welcome mat like none other. And yet, everything in God's kingdom is backwards from the way that men do it. For God does not need us to take care of him. He's not helpless. He's not vulnerable to attack. He doesn't need bodyguards. He doesn't need our humanly comforts. Is it any wonder that when he rode into his city, he chose the humility of a donkey? God's kingdom operates differently from that of men. Is it any wonder that he would choose a wily, crusty, hardened old man like John to prepare the way for him? Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 is another prophecy about John the Baptist. It says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messengers of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming." How anyone can say that the Jews were not expecting God to come to them and had no idea about the same Jesus Christ that we know today is really quite beyond me. Could anything in Scripture be more clearer than that? We don't know much about John, how else he prepared things for God, but we do know that among men there has never been any greater. We do know that he received the privilege of baptizing the Lord himself. And we know that he was eventually beheaded like the prophets of old for his courage and unwavering commitment to his message. But whatever it all looked like, we can be sure of one thing. John's singular mission was to make smooth a highway for our God to come. A highway in Isaiah has been prominent before, hasn't it? On it, Egyptians and Assyrians and Israelites will one day walk together in peace. And it will meander through the wilderness that's been transformed into a lush garden. These are the images of what God's coming is going to bring. Perhaps this is what it means then when it goes on to say, "The valleys will be lifted up and the mountains and the hills made low." The image is pretty easy to picture. If you think about it, the job of the messenger is to make straight, hillless, accessible, and easy travel on this road for the king, as he's going to come and walk upon it. And when the king comes, he's not to struggle with the mere act of coming. Here we ought to see, I think, hints of the desperate need for faith among God's people. Because this is what makes the coming easier. Though they cannot see the king, his people are to dare to believe that he is coming. And that is faith. It's trusting in the promises of God. And unfortunately, although providentially, nearly all of Israel missed it. And so they ended up crucifying the Lord of glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak of God's wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom hidden, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." I choose to call this verse to your attention because of chapter 40, verse 5. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is something that so few people can see. Jesus Christ, come in the flesh, is the glory. It's that kavod, the covering, the filling of God in the temple. Think of the many biblical testimonies. We've read just one from Paul. Consider John. He says in his gospel in chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter says, He received honor and glory from the Father. Hebrews says, Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Luke calls Him a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. How then will the glory of the Lord be revealed? From Isaiah, it's none other than in the coming of Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Some were expecting it. Think of Simeon and Anna. Dear friends, do you trust Him today? Do you have faith that the glory of the ages has been revealed in the mystery of the foolishness of a man who died on a cross 2,000 years ago? Are you trusting in Him? He is Isaiah's comfort. He is Israel's consolation. For in Him, the warfare between God and man is put to an end. That is glorious news. Is it any wonder that the Gospels are the good news of Jesus Christ? You wonder, what is the Gospel? It's the proclamation of the good news that God is with us. Emmanuel means God with us. The very name is good news. But this is very different from saying that God has always been with us, or saying that we are gods, or that Jesus reached simply a level of personal enlightenment about His own divinity that we all need to reach. This proclamation of good news is not welcome in a place like Boulder, Colorado. This is exclusive good news, and it's not about you and I. It's about Christ alone. To Him, not to us, is all the glory. Through Him, not through you and I, is revealed the glory of God. Through Him, sins are forgiven and atonement is made. He is the only way to the Father. The only hope of a sinner is to believe in Christ to take away his sins. Only He can do such a thing. Now we all know, of course, suffering through war does not atone for sins. This is why Isaiah chapter 40 is an introduction. And it further is explained in chapters 52 and 53 of Isaiah, where God's servant, who is Jesus, suffers and dies for the sins of His people on the cross. He bears their burdens, takes their punishment, suffers God's blows of wrath in His body, and expiates the sins of Israel. Here is where sin is paid back double. Here is where iniquity is removed. At the cross is where the warfare is ended. Hostility is removed. All God's people need to do is hear that this is the case, and they will not be able to help but to run out of their former selves, leaping for joy at the salvation that has been won. And all of this is foreshadowed and is a question that is begging to be asked by chapter 40 of Isaiah. But like I said, it's not for everyone. This message of comfort is for those who trust by faith. It is for those whose whole life chant is, I trust in God to save me from Himself through Jesus Christ. This is the message that Isaiah and John the Baptist and I proclaim before you now. God is as near as His Word. Do you believe it? Believe in Christ today, maybe for the first time ever. That's what you've been called to do. The warfare is ended. The warfare is over. Do you believe it? Brothers and sisters, it's astonishing to me how many people in our day have totally lost confidence in the message to change somebody's life. What else is self-help celebrity preaching that tells you to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps or not lose faith in yourself, if not a total loss of confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ? This ought not be, the preacher's only job in life is to preach this message. That's it. So simple, and yet so easily flubbed up because it's so hard to believe. And your job is to believe it. The preacher's only thing to be concerned about is whether he believes that God changes people through this proclamation. If he doesn't, then he has no business being a pastor in a Christian church. Spurgeon once said, if a man can preach one sermon without mentioning Christ's name in it, it ought to be his last. Certainly the last that any Christian ought to go to hear and preach. This is not a hobby horse I'm arbitrarily riding this morning either. Rather, it is what Isaiah 40 says next. A voice says, call out. Verse 6. Call out. There it is. Preaching. Proclamation. Speaking forth the words of life. This is the only thing one sinful person can do for another. Call out the message of Christ. Well, a voice answers back in verse 6. Like Ezekiel, when asked to preach to the dry bones, it says, what shall I call out? Whose voice is it that's asking that question? You see, when you read it, it says, a voice says, call out. And a voice says back, what should I call out? Whose voice is saying, what should I call out? My thought is that it's Isaiah's voice asking what he is to do. My thought is that it's John the Baptist's voice asking what God, what he is to do. My thought is that it's every preacher's voice, every Christian's voice who wants so desperately to know, what, O God, do you want me to say to the dead, obstinate, terrified, saddened, lowly, wretched, angry, sinful person over there? What shall I say? Well, this thought makes me point out yet again who this good news is for. You see, it's for those who are broken. It's for those who are sick. It's for those who know that their only hope is in God and not in themselves. It's for those who know themselves to be sinful, continually sinful, inadequate and helpless. If you continue to be like that as a Christian, then good for you. Because you continue to be sinful. And the gospel then continues to be for you. This message simply isn't for an unbroken stallion that's too busy bucking off God and his laws. No, that person still needs to be tamed and ridden hard by God's pursuing wrath through the law, like Israel so many years before. Only after the war, only after the end has come, only after all delusions and personal salvation are put down, is a person ready for the gospel. That's the meaning behind calling us flesh, grass, in the text. Grass is beautiful, but grass is fragile. And it's transient. It's easily burnt and quickly overcome by weeds. It's totally unable to stand up to the heat of God's justice. The message is for the grass. And God's breath comes upon the grass. And what does God's breath do to the grass? Breath in the Hebrew is ruach. It's the same word for wind or for spirit. Most times, the wind represents God's Spirit, as in John chapter 3. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. What's Jesus doing there? He's giving a biblical commentary on the meaning of wind in the Scripture. The breath, the wind of God has two purposes here. He may breathe out destruction, and so put to blaze the grass. That's terrifying. Or he may breathe out new life as the grass comes to the end of itself, realizing that only God's word stands forever. There's a paradox here. If I admit that God alone is permanent, then he breathes permanence into me. Whatever may lie ahead for the Christian, they know that God's word will not fail them. So God's breath may burn or it may save. That's the power of God's living word. So our message is simple and it's timeless. God is coming. His word is sure. Therefore, the scripture says, next, get yourself up to a high mountain. Why? It's so that you may see God when he comes. Mountain peaks are known for their views. I would know that. I've been on a couple of them. If you go there, you will see him first, like Zacchaeus climbing up into a tree. That's the command of God to all people, but especially to Zion, to Jerusalem, because God is coming to her. He then says, lift up your voice mightily. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. A message to anyone preaching the gospel to somebody else. Do not be afraid. Fear not the mock and the ridicule that will come upon you. Care not that you are rejected and despised by men because you dare to tell them such a foolish thing. Instead, be a faithful servant and do your job. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward, wages, is with him, and his recompense before him. When God comes, then it will be in power. When he comes, he will bring his reward with him. What is that reward? I think it's the spoils of the victory, where God is no longer an enemy of his own people, because now he's won a people for himself. We are the spoils of victory. I think that meaning is made clearer in the last verse. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs. He will carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. We all know of the image that God is a shepherd. And it's picked up by the New Testament as referring to Christ, who is the shepherd of the sheep. In chapter 53, Isaiah also talks about Christ, who like a sheep goes to the slaughter without a word. But the point of the picture is ultimately to bring more comfort to any and all of God's people who fear speaking up, who are terrified and tormented by their sins, and who are afraid of God's wrath. Here they must know that when God comes, he is not coming to harm them any longer. Rather, it will be to tend them, to take care of them, to nurse them, to feed them. Comfort, my people. Christ has won a great victory, even that which is promised here. He has gained a people for himself that no one can take from him. This people was promised to him by the Heavenly Father, and they are sure to become his by the Holy Spirit that God gives to seal them until the day of redemption. This, then, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Atonement has been made. Forgiveness has been granted. Payment for sin's debt has been offered in the body of Jesus Christ. God has come to make good on his promises. The person who cannot rest his or her whole weight on the word of God can never know peace. For in the last analysis, it can be found nowhere else than in trusting in a relationship with God who has made us and rightly claims us as his own. The story of Israel's history is one that foreshadows all of these things for us. The promises are sure and they are true. There is a king, and he now reigns, and he has come in power. What will you say to him about your hope when he asks you to give an account on the great day of the Lord? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us so great a salvation. Let's pray. Lord, I feel wholly inadequate to say anything about this text. And so I pray that you might simply use these words to bring comfort to your people. They are your words. It is powerful to do what it promises. May you instill in them a hope and a joy and an excitement to climb up to the mountain to be able to see that God has come and that he is with us for our good. And for our peace, for Christ's sake, amen.